time, we saw how David was saved from committing a terrible sin by the timely intervention of Abigail. Nabal of Carmel, Abigail's wealthy husband, a mean and nasty man, had outraged David by refusing to give him or his band of fugitives any food or even water. This despite the good services David had done for Nabal. Burning with anger, David arms his men and sets off to avenge himself by killing not only Nabal, but all the menfolk of Carmel. In the merciful providence of God, the beautiful and prudent Abigail hears of David's fearful intentions. She's a woman of faith who recognizes in David the Lord's anointed, the next king of Israel, whenever King Saul should die. She reaches David in time, before he and his men arrive in Carmel, offers him rich provisions of food and drink, and she successfully pleads with his conscience not to stain his thus far blameless record by such a bloody massacre as he's planning. David sees the hand of God in Abigail's intervention, repents, blesses and reassures Abigail, and joyfully praises God for so graciously keeping him back from the sin he was about to commit. Now we pick up the narrative from there in verse 36. And Abigail came to Nabal, and behold, he held a feast in his house like the feast of a king. And Nabal's heart was merry within him, for he was very drunken. Wherefore she told him nothing, less or more, until the morning light. Abigail returns to Carmel, having saved her unworthy husband from the vengeance of David, only to find that Nabal is drunk. He's holding a great feast, like the feast of a king. We recollect that it is the time of sheep shearing in Carmel, when such a feast would have been customary. That was why David had asked Nabal for food and drink. David was hoping for a share in the feast. Now the feast is in progress, and true to his foolish nature, Nabal is drunk. What a scene for the excellent Abigail to come home to. She has just saved Nabal and all the men of Carmel from death, unknown to them, and at great risk to herself. What does she find? A drunken brute of a husband who is making a selfish pig of himself at the sheep-shearing feast, quite incapable in his inebriated state of hearing anything his wife might say. Matthew Henry suggests that in our passage what we see is the death of Nabal in three stages. The first stage of his death is that he is dead drunk. He's fallen into the grip of moral death before he falls into the grip of physical death. In Henry's words, how sottish he was in the indulgence of his own brutish appetite. He was very drunk, a sign he was Nabal, a fool, that could not use his plenty without abusing it, could not be pleasant with his friends without making a beast of himself. There is not a surer sign that a man has but little wisdom, nor a surer way to ruin the little he has, than drinking to excess. Among many of those outside of the kingdom of Christ, drunkenness has often been considered a pleasant pastime. They cannot understand why anyone would not wish to experience the joys of intoxication. Nabal was one such. But what does God say in his word about people like dead drunk Nabal and their attitude? Well, the Apostle Peter puts it like this, 1 Peter chapter 4. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. Now, we do need to be honest in realizing that the Bible has nothing to say against wine per se. many of the holy drink offerings of the Old Testament sacrificial system were offerings of wine. One of the blessings that God promised Old Testament Israel on condition of obedience was an abundance of wine. And one of the Old Testament feasts has this provision, Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26. You shall spend the money for whatever your heart desires, for oxen or sheep, for wine or strong drink, for whatever your heart desires. You shall eat there before the Lord your God, and you shall rejoice, you and your household. That may be one of those verses we wish was not in the Bible. However, the Bible has very many and severe things to say against excess of wine, summed up in the Apostle Paul's great exhortation, Ephesians 5:18, do not be drunk with wine in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit. C.H. Spurgeon says, drunkenness is down, down, down to the depths of the brute and far lower still. Fullness with the Spirit is up, up, up to the very heights of God. Perhaps the only genuinely good basis for an individual abstaining from wine altogether is the reasonable fear that in his situation, any wine will lead to excess of wine. Not necessarily in himself, but perhaps in a friend. C.H. Spurgeon again. Well, I drink my glass of wine, says one. Yes, and apparently it does you no harm whatever. You have never been excited by it, and you feel grateful for it. But there is another man who could not do as you have done without becoming a drunkard. And by your example, he is made a drunkard and helped to remain so. The practice may be safe enough for you, but if it is ruinous to him, take heed lest you be a partaker of his unfruitful works of darkness. Now, in the case of Nabal, it seems it would have been wisdom's path for him to abstain from wine purely for his own sake. But of course, the word Nabal means fool. He has no wisdom, and therefore it is no great surprise that he gets dead drunk as a prelude to his actual death. With Nabal, it is down, down, down to the depths of the brute and far lower still. Whereas his wife Abigail, in the mystery of providence and grace, is filled with the Holy Spirit up, up, up to the very heights of God. Perhaps there's some significance here in the meaning of their names. Nabal, fool. Abigail, father of joy. Certainly part of Nabal's folly was his drunkenness, while Abigail's spirit-filled temperance was the father of her joy. The joy she could never have from her brutish husband, but which she found in the presence of her holy God. God grant each of us to be an Abigail and not a Nabal. Verse 37, but it came to pass in the morning, when the wine was gone out of Nabal, and his wife had told him of these things, that his heart died within him, and he became as a stone. Here is the next stage in Nabal's death, when his drunken jamboree is over, and he's slept it off and is sober again the next morning. Abigail tells him what happened the previous day. Nabal learns how close to death he had been by the wrath of David and how close to destruction his idolized estate of Carmel. While he'd been foolishly making merry and abandoning himself to a jolly state of inebriation, the sword of death had been fast approaching his door. Arthur Pink comments, the fool Nabal vividly portrays the case of multitudes all around us, the curse of God's broken law hanging over them, yet feasting as though all is well with their souls for eternity. The sword of divine justice already drawn to smite them down, yet their hearts merry with the pleasures of sin for a season. the water of life neglected, but drunken with the intoxicating things of this perishing world. A grave awaiting them in a few days' time, but flirting with death during the brief and precious interval. Oh, how securely the devil holds his victims. Oh, the beguiling and paralyzing effects of sin. Oh, the utterly hopeless condition of the unbelieving, unless a sovereign God intervenes, works a miracle of grace, and snatches him as a brand from the burning. The result of hearing Abigail's words is that Nabal's heart dies within him, and he becomes like a stone. It seems likely that Nabal's mentally stricken state is one of paralyzing dread. He has escaped death by a hair's breadth, but he cannot believe that he is truly safe from David. Perhaps a harsh and wicked heart, like Nabal's, is incapable of understanding why someone like David, a mighty warrior whom he has offended, should ever really forgive him. The sword that almost shed his blood in wrath yesterday will surely shed it today or tomorrow. It's but a temporary reprieve. And so Abigail's news, intended to reassure Nabal, sinks instead like a sentence of death on his spirit. And so he enters the second stage of his death, from being dead drunk in verse 36 to being mentally and emotionally dead in verse 37, dead in abject fear and futile remorse. His heart dies within him. He becomes as a stone. What an abrupt transformation. One night, this man is feasting, reveling, drinking himself into a condition of merry and mindless intoxication. The next morning, he is paralyzed with the fear of death, and all the joy is gone from his life, never to return. The pleasures of sin are indeed pleasures. If they were not pleasures, they would not tempt, but they cannot last. Sooner or later, they will end forever. And how often, even in this life, their sweetness on the tongue turns to bitterness in the stomach. As Solomon tells us concerning the fool who goes to the house of sin, stolen water is sweet, and bread eaten in secret is pleasant. But he does not know that the dead are there, and that her guests are in the depths of hell. Proverbs 9. The pleasures of sin are honey laced with arsenic. In the words of Matthew Henry, all the pleasures and profits of sin are bread of deceit. They are stolen, for they are forbidden fruit. And they will deceive men, for they are not what they promise. For a time, however, they are rolled under the tongue as a sweet morsel, and the sinner blesses himself in them. But it will be bitter in reflection. Afterwards, the sinner's mouth shall be filled with gravel. When his conscience is awakened, when he sees himself cheated and becomes apprehensive of the wrath of God against him for his sin, how painful and uneasy then is the thought of it. The pleasures of sin are but for a season and are succeeded with sorrow. And so to verse 38. And it came to pass about 10 days after that the Lord smote Nabal that he died. Here's the third stage of Nabal's death, from dead drunk in verse 36 to dead in terror in verse 37 to actually and physically dead in verse 38. So much for his wealth, so much for his feasting. True to his name, Nabal the fool, the man has wasted his life in selfishly stockpiling his wealth, abusing God's gifts for sensual self-gratification, being callous and obnoxious to others, and now it has all ended in a fearful death, cut off without repentance, with nothing before him but the everlasting judgment of the God he has spent his life in ignoring. Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. the Lord smote Nabal, that he died. Now this reminds us that our continuance in earthly life lies in the sovereign hand of God. As Job says in Job chapter 12, who does not know that the hand of the Lord has done this, in whose hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all mankind? The Bible teaches that the length of our life has already been fixed and determined in advance by God, and there is nothing we can do to change his sovereign decree. The Lord Jesus Christ taught Peter this lesson, John 21. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, when thou wast young, thou didst gird thyself, and didst walk whither thou wouldst, but when thou shalt be old, thou shalt stretch forth thy hands, and another shall gird thee, and carry thee whither thou wouldst not go. This spake he, signifying by what death he, Peter, should glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he saith unto him, follow me. Then Peter, turning about, seeth the disciple whom Jesus loved following, which also leaned on his breast at supper, and said, Lord, who is he that betrayeth thee? This is the Apostle John. Peter, seeing him, saith to Jesus, Lord, and what shall this man do? Jesus saith unto him, if I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. The Saviour tells Peter here that he, Peter, will die a martyr in his old age. The earliest traditions of the church record that this prediction was fulfilled when, as an old man, Peter was crucified by the Emperor Nero. So Peter's length of days were sovereignly predetermined by the absolute, immutable, and infallible foreknowledge of God. But Peter wonders what will happen to John. So he asks Christ, Lord, what shall this man do? Perhaps Peter wonders whether John will also survive into old age, whether John will also die a martyr's death. Christ's reply is instructive. If I will that he tarry till I come, what is that to thee? Follow thou me. The Saviour refuses to divulge to Peter the destiny of John, but he does say that that destiny is entirely in his hands. If I will that he tarry till I come. If I, the sovereign Lord, will that John should live on earth until I return in glory, then that is my affair. The length of John's life is also determined by the will of God. The same is true of each of us. That we will die unless Christ returns first is a certainty. And though the timing of our death is unknown to us, it is known to God. Known from all eternity. It was as much decreed in advance as the timing of our birth. The same truth is taught in James 4. Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a place, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapour that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. If the Lord wills, we shall live. Our life, our length of life, is determined by the will of the Lord. Matthew Henry comments, we must remember that our times are not in our own hands, but at the disposal of God. We live as long as God appoints, and in the circumstances God appoints, and therefore must be submissive to him even as to life itself. There is a time to be born and there is a time to die, and both are fixed by the eternal wisdom and almighty will of the King of the universe. And after death comes judgment, as we're told in Hebrews 9:27. It is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment. Judgment after death is as certain as death itself. And there is only one way to be ready for death and judgment. And that is to learn even now, in this life, to bow before the judge, confessing our sins and trusting in his mercy to save us. Jesus Christ will be our judge one day. While it is still today, let us yield ourselves to him as our Saviour. Now, alas, Nabal never learned that lesson. He lived in folly and he died in folly, despising the Lord his Creator and despising the Lord's anointed, David. May it be given to us to shun the way of Nabal and to bow before the Lord and his true anointed, great David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Because then, whether we live or die, we belong to Christ and we are safe. And so then to verse 39. And when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, Blessed be the Lord that hath pleaded the cause of my reproach from the hand of Nabal, and hath kept his servant from evil, for the Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. Now some commentators have argued that David here manifests an unchristian spirit, a rejoicing in the death of his enemy, and that this was an aspect of Old Testament morality corrected and superseded in the New. This, however, is surely a misinterpretation, both of David and of the relationship between the two Testaments. First, David is not gloating here. There's nothing malicious in his attitude to Nabal. Rather, David is rejoicing in this striking proof that he does not have to avenge himself, because God is the true judge. God has judged Nabal, not for a merely personal insult to the man David, but for wickedness. The Lord hath returned the wickedness of Nabal upon his own head. It was God's righteous law that Nabal had outraged by his selfish and nasty conduct. David had been about to take personal revenge, which would have been a sin. God mercifully stopped him. Now God himself has judged Nabal with a justice pure and perfect. That is what causes David to rejoice. He's delighting in this display of the flawless justice of a holy God, as opposed to the private revenge of a sinful David. Permit me to illustrate. Suppose you have the opportunity to kill someone who has murdered a loved one, but you refrain because of reverence for God's law, which utterly forbids private vengeance. Suppose the murderer is a foreigner and flees to his native country. He seems to have escaped. But suppose you then hear that in his native country he has been arrested, convicted, and very severely punished for a murder previously committed there. You might well rejoice. Rejoice that God held you back from sin, but ensured that the murderer was punished, not by you, but by divine providence. Who could blame you for such rejoicing? And thus does David rejoice here. Who can blame him for it? As Arthur Pink rightly says, it is not that David was guilty of unholy glee over the wretched end of one who had wronged him, but that he rejoiced in the display of God's glory, of the exercise of divine justice, and the triumphing of piety over iniquity. Moreover, as John Gill points out, David rejoices that God in his justice has caused the wickedness of Nabal to be visited only upon Nabal's own head. David in his sinful wrath had been planning to massacre all the men of Carmel, which would have been unjust in the extreme. They had done nothing to hurt David. But God in his pure and just judgment punishes Nabal alone for Nabal's wickedness. When David contemplates what he would have done had not God stopped him, and contemplates what God has done, David rejoices in the purity and perfection of God's justice. David would have shed innocent blood. God punishes only the guilty. And in the light of all this, I think we must acquit David of any unholy gloating. And then in the second place, there is no difference between the morality of the Old and New Testaments at this juncture. No difference at all. The Old Testament does not endorse malicious pleasure in an enemy's suffering. Proverbs 24:17, do not rejoice when your enemy falls, and do not let your heart be glad in an enemy's suffering. On the other hand, the New Testament does endorse rejoicing in the just punishment of wickedness. How does the book of Revelation speak about the fall of Babylon? Revelation 18:20. Rejoice over her, O heaven, and you holy apostles and prophets, for God has avenged you on her. Now, does that verse from the New Testament not perfectly echo David's sentiments in the Old Testament? The inescapable fact is this, that if people will not repent, they identify themselves with sin. Sin, the most loathsome thing in God's creation. And sin must be judged by God, because it conflicts with the perfect purity, justice, and holiness of God. And God never does anything without approving of what he does. Therefore, if God himself approves of the just punishment of the unrepentant sinner, should the saints of God not also approve? And does that not explain why the inhabitants of heaven praise God for the judgment of wicked Babylon? Revelation 19, Alleluia! Salvation and glory and honor and power belong to the Lord our God. True and righteous are his judgments, because he has judged the great harlot who corrupted the earth with her fornication, and he has avenged on her the blood of his servants shed by her. Hallelujah. So then, if we observe this important distinction between malicious gloating over the downfall of a personal enemy and holy rejoicing that God has executed perfect justice for the glory of his holy name and character, then we'll be able to see that David's response to Nabal's death is a righteous response, and that there is no difference at all between the morality of the two testaments in this matter. Now, the second half of verse 39 turns our attention back to Abigail and her happier destiny. And David sent and communed with Abigail to take her to him to wife. And when the servants of David were come to Abigail, to Carmel, they spake unto her, saying, David sent us unto thee to take thee to him to wife. And she arose and bowed herself on the face to the earth, and said, Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my lord. And Abigail hasted and arose, and rode upon an ass with five damsels of hers that went after her, and she went after the messengers of David, and became his wife. Another aspect of God's righteous providence that we shouldn't overlook is that Nabal's death also freed Abigail from her marriage to that foolish villain. As we noted a few weeks ago, the marriage would very probably have been arranged over Abigail's head during her childhood. She has long and patiently endured the folly and foulness of her husband. In this last episode of his life, she even risked her own life to save him from David's wrath. Now God at length takes pity on Abigail and sets her free by finally giving Nabal his just deserts. And God has further blessings in store for his long-suffering servant, not widowhood, but a new life with David. On hearing of Nabal's death by the judgment of God, David asks Abigail if she will consent to become his wife. As Arthur Pink comments, David was charmed not only with the beauty of her person and the prudence of her character, but also with her evident piety, the most valuable quality of all in a wife. Abigail being now a widow, David sent messengers with a proposal of marriage to her. Now, the evident piety of Abigail, to which Pink refers, is her recognition of David as the Lord's anointed, at a time when few recognized it or were prepared to acknowledge it, while the land was groaning under the tyranny of Saul. Perhaps Abigail reminds David of his beloved Jonathan, another of the faithful few who confess David to be God's chosen one. Maybe David sees in Abigail a female Jonathan. That, combined with Abigail's beauty and prudence, make her almost irresistibly attractive to David. Now we may think, but is David not already married to Michal, daughter of Saul? Very true, however, as the writer of 1 Samuel tells us in verse 44, but Saul had given Michal, his daughter, David's wife, to Phalti, the son of Laish, which was of Galim. Since David is now his enemy in exile, Saul, in a typical act of tyranny, has arrogated to himself the power to declare his daughter's marriage to David null and void, and he's married her off to another man. Saul has no authority to do this. He is compelling Michal to live in adultery. Why did Michal acquiesce in this? Up until now in the narrative, she's been very loyal to David, even exposing herself to Saul's displeasure for David's sake back in chapter 19. But since then, Michal has seen enough of her father's ferocity and ungodliness to know that he is quite capable of killing her in wrath if she resists his increasingly autocratic will. After all, he has already tried to kill Jonathan. Possibly for that reason, Michal submits to her father's tyranny. So, David is still Michal's lawful husband in the eyes of God, but wicked Saul compels her to live as the wife of Phalti, son of Laish. The whole business is utterly tragic, not least because Phalti seems genuinely to love Michal, as we discover later in 2 Samuel. When David is king, he will dissolve this adulterous liaison and reclaim Michal for himself, to the heartbreak of Phalti. But, alas, looking at things in the light of God's law, Phalti should have known that Michal was really David's wife and that he had no right to her. Whatever King Saul might say, the will of the king has no force against the will of God. Tragedy always ensues one way or another when God's holy law is disobeyed. But for now, deprived of Michal by Saul's tyranny, David decides to take Abigail as his wife. Now this is not unlawful on David's part, because the law of Moses permitted a man to have more than one wife, polygamy as it's called. Indeed, Abigail is not David's only alternative to Michal, because, as we're told in verse 43, David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel as a wife. In fact, David may already have married Ahinoam prior to this, because whenever the two wives are mentioned together, Ahinoam always precedes Abigail. We know little of Ahinoam, save that she's the mother of David's wicked and troublesome son, Amnon, whose wretched story is told in 2 Samuel. Polygamy, then, was permitted by God in Old Testament times. This permission, however, has not survived into the times of the New Covenant. As the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Timothy, the elder and the deacon must each be the husband of one wife. And in 1 Corinthians 7:2, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. The Lord Jesus Christ has now restored things to the original pattern that obtained in paradise with Adam and Eve. One man, one woman. Indeed, Christ himself has set the perfect example for us in this respect. Because several times in the New Testament, his relationship with his believing people is compared to a marriage. And Christ has but one bride, one church. All believers united spiritually as one single people, despite all differences of race, language, gender, age, social class, with Christ himself as their one spiritual head and bridegroom. So in the last analysis, the union between Christ and the church is the abolition of polygamy. Now, notwithstanding the polygamous nature of Abigail's marriage to David, there are certain resemblances to the believer's union with Christ, which I think we're justified in noting, given that David is the Lord's anointed. He's a foreshadowing in his own person of his great descendant, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Redeemer. Four resemblances may be suggested. First, Abigail accepts David not only as a partner in the marriage covenant, but as her king. We're told in verse 41 that in accepting David's offer of marriage, she bows her face down to the earth and calls David my Lord. And likewise, when we accept Christ's offer to be our Saviour, our acceptance of that offer involves bowing to him as our King, our rightful Master. Do we realise that? Are we not only looking to Christ to forgive our sins, but to be our new Master in place of sin? And then second, in consenting to become David's wife, Abigail is consenting to share David's condition. She's giving up the worldly wealth and affluence of Carmel to share her husband's situation as an exile, living the life of a fugitive in forests and mountains as he tries to keep one step ahead of King Saul his determination to destroy David. And likewise, the Christian must accept Christ's condition in this present life. Unloved, unacknowledged, misunderstood, rejected by the world. If I'm not willing to share Christ's sufferings now, I cannot share his glory hereafter. Third, Abigail looks forward to the time when David, now a vagabond, will be king of Israel. Remember how she said back in verse 30, "And it shall come to pass, when the Lord has done for my Lord according to all the good that he has spoken concerning you and has appointed you ruler over Israel." Abigail trusts God's promise to David. She believes in the face of present circumstances that God's word is true and David will surely one day be an outcast and a wanderer no more, but king of Israel enthroned and crowned. Likewise, the Christian's faith leaps over time, passes beyond this present age, and sees Christ returning in glory, a new heaven and a new earth, and the believer sharing that glory. When I trust the promise of God concerning this, I am enabled to say with the Apostle Paul in Romans 8, "I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us." So, to what extent is that our attitude? And then, finally, we observe that in accepting David's proposal, Abigail says in verse 41, "Behold, let thine handmaid be a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord." Likewise, in becoming a Christian, I not only submit to Christ, but I become submissive to my fellow Christians. I do not try to exploit them, or manipulate them, or make them feel small under my superior wisdom, or status, or, God forbid, my superior holiness. No, I become the servant of my fellow servants, happy to wash their feet. After all, the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, giving his life a ransom for many. I, a ransomed sinner, follow my Master's footsteps. Like him, rather than demanding that others serve me, I serve them. That is the humility of true faith. May God give us this, so that each of us may in a spiritual sense be a true Abigail, and so demonstrate the reality of our union with the true David, Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.